Beginning of verse 1, Psalm 85. Psalmist writes, O Lord, you have showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your fury, and you turned away your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you, not yourself, revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. The righteous looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. This is what we all want. This is what we all want. So let's pray together and talk about what we all want. God, again, we just pray that you would give us the grace to hear and to see and to understand what your word is calling us to, and to understand how you have worked in history and time, that we might seek you for your goodness, for your loving kindness, for your salvation, for joy, for the turning back from folly, for righteousness and peace and truth and all the things that are promised in the psalm. Again, we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What is this psalm? This psalm is a prayer. A prayer to God. And what is the source? What is the intent of this prayer? This is a prayer to God that God, here it is, would send revival. That God would send revival. You'll notice verse 6 through 9. Will you not yourself revive us again? Where does revival come from? Comes from God. That your people may rejoice in you. Show us your loving kindness. Verse 7, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. This is a prayer for revival. And it is my conviction that what our country needs most is revival. What Blairsville needs most is revival. What the church needs most is revival. But the question that comes to my mind as we look at this psalm is, what exactly is revival? And even, would we recognize revival if in fact it came? And so tonight I want to talk about revivals. And in a minute, specifically turn to the most significant of revivals in America. D.A. Carson, great New Testament scholar, says that often Christians are paralyzed because they're waiting for revivals. So we're all kind of treading water, waiting for God to send revival and something significant to happen. Carson also points out, quote, he says, in the South, many Christians still commonly speak of holding revivals, by which they mean something like holding evangelistic or deeper life meetings, preferably in the Finney, he's referring to Charles Finney tradition. And some churches, Carson points out, even hold annual revivals. Yeah. How many of you come from some church background where you held revivals? Just curious. Can I say this? That you cannot plan a revival. You cannot schedule a revival. Revivals are God wrought and God's timing according to God's purpose and will. I remember, sort of along those lines, I remember once I was asked, because of a radio broadcast I was on in South Florida, and immediately, I was right after R.C. Sproul, and immediately followed by a guy that was the Church of Christ pastor in the area, where the guy preached every message, every day of the week, Monday through Friday. He preached baptismal regeneration. And the radio station got so much mail and phone calls that he asked me if I would be willing to have a public debate with this Church of Christ pastor. Now, if you're not familiar with Church of Christ, they believe that you can that baptism saves, and only their baptism saves. So, in a Church of Christ theological setting, none of us, unless you're baptized into a Church of Christ, none of us are saved. We're all lost, and they alone hold the magic water, so to speak. But I remember in this debate, I found it because I really. So essentially, nobody can be saved unless they're baptized by you. And when do you do your baptism? He said, oh, usually on Sunday mornings. I said, is it the first part of the service? The end part? No, it's the first part of the service. About 11 o'clock? Yeah, 11 o'clock. So I said, actually, you can actually schedule salvation at 11 o'clock on Sundays, is what you're telling me. Does everybody get that point?
Yeah.
Well, that's sort of revivals. It's sort of a silly thing. Carson goes on to say, but revivals are movements of the Spirit of God in which God's power is much more than usual displayed in conversion, transformation of life, and a deep and reverent sense of the holiness and goodness of God. Again, Carson, the notion of holding such revival strikes us as a painful and slightly ridiculous domestication of God's majestic power and freedom. Carson goes on to say that revival is in fact a biblical concept. Revival recognizes that there are times when, prompted by the dearth of the age, that is the spiritual dearth of the age, that God's people cry out, oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, Isaiah 64:1. And it takes place when the Lord stirs up not only the leaders, but also the spirit of the whole people of God. He refers to Haggai, chapter 1, verse 14. He goes on to say, not only Scripture itself, but history of the church testifies to times of extraordinary gospel strength. When God raised up a Howell Harris or a George Whitfield or a Jonathan Edwards and countless others. And finally, Carson, we need revival. And by we, he says, I'm not referring primarily to the culture at large or to other Christians. I'm referring to us. Too many of us simply want to be nice but have long since forgotten at an experiential level, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We may prepare to argue our corner on theological matters, but our prayers are brief and perfunctory and cold. Some of us wrestle very thin with sin, not I fear because we are very holy already, but because we have so little grasp of holiness, and therefore we are a little ashamed of our sins. Many of us can talk theology fluently and are quick to correct our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have long lost the ability to articulate the gospel humbly, compellingly, and gratefully to our pagan neighbors. End quote. So tonight I want to talk about revival. It is what we need the most. And I can't stir up revival. I believe prayer may be essential. Fasting, who knows? But we need revival. Truly, our only hope in this land is revival. And it begins in the churches. So to talk about revival in particular, I want to talk about the greatest revival ever experienced in the Americas. And that is, of course, the First Great Awakening. The central figure of the First Great Awakening is a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards saw the beginning of the Great Awakening in his own church, beginning in 1735. And then it dampened down, only to be re-sparked in 1740, affecting the entire Northeast. Can you believe the New Englands? Yeah. Where the Great Awakening took place. Beginning in one small town where Edwards was the pastor, died down only to rekindle and reignite throughout all of New England. Much what I share tonight comes from his works. One titled Narrative on Surprising Conversions, he wrote in 1735. Another, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, he wrote in 1741. Thoughts on Revival of Religion in New England, he wrote in 1742. And then published after his death, sermons that he preached during the year of 1739, collected and titled as a work, A History of the Redemption, Work of Redemption, The History of the Work of Redemption. By the way, these are the complete works of Jonathan Edwards. You may say, well, that's not a lot. But I'm going to get here and walk up and say, by golly, This is the smallest type print. When I first came to own these things, I actually at that time could read this. Now it's not only readers, but a magnifying glass. This is his complete works. And if you've never read Edwards, you're really deprived your own soul of just a treasure trove of magnificence. So I want to talk about the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards in reference to the psalm. And then we're going to use the psalm when we conclude, full circle, as a prayer that God will bring revival. Fair enough? So again, I want to recognize also a man that I refer to often through this lecture, a man by the name of John Carrick. He's a scholar on Jonathan Edwards and a fellow Presbyterian pastor as well. In order to answer the question, what does revival look like? What is revival? What are the characteristics that bring revival? What are the characteristics during the course of revival? And in his History of the Work of Redemption, Edwards offers his own understanding of what revival is. What took place? What actually took place? What is it that we're praying for? What would it look like? He says this: it may be here observed that from the fall of man until our day, that the work of redemption and its effect has mainly been kept in by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. So Edwards sees revival as first the remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit doing above and beyond what he normally does. Though there be a more constant influence, always in some degree by the attending of his ordinance, that is to say God's Spirit is always working through his ordinances, that is through the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the ministry of the church, everything that takes place, God is always working, but not like he does in a revival. Edwards says, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done in carrying out on this work have always been by the remarkable infusions during special seasons of mercy. And we need to pause and understand, here's a man who went through the Great Awakening, who is the centerpiece of the Great Awakening, who is considered by most scholars to be the theologian of revival. This is not just some guy writing a Johnny-come-daily treatise on the idea of revival and revivalism. This is Jonathan Edwards, who went right through the center of all of it and was the kingpin. And he's saying this. He's saying, according to my observation, revival really is when the Spirit of God does remarkable communications. When the Spirit of God communicates to the heart of people, to the church, to lost people, in a remarkable way, not usual to the movement of the Spirit in the course of time, but he does so by infusions. That the idea of power coming down from God's Spirit, and he does so, what he calls, during special seasons of God's mercy. And the idea there, and it's important, is sort of God does revival when everything seems to be dead. Everybody got that? And so we can even look at Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that? Where God says to Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And Ezekiel essentially says to God, these bones are not only dry, they're like very, they've been good and dead for a long time. That's hopeful to me. That's hopeful to me. If revival comes on the heels of that sort of spiritual climate, that's hopeful. And so the idea for Edwards of revival is one of degree. The degree in which the Holy Spirit moves and the degree in which the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the ministry, evangelism, infusing remarkably the preaching and the truth of the gospel and all of that during special seasons of mercy. God really moving in an amazing way. A little bit about Jonathan Edwards himself. He was born in 1703, by the way, the very same year Charles Wesley was born. He died at the age of 54, short life, 54 years old. And he died from a complication with smallpox vaccination, which he had received 4 years earlier. If you were to take the life of Edwards, you could divide it basically up into three major phases. First would be as pastor of a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he preached there for 23 years, 1727 through 1750. He left that church because he would not compromise on the issue of the sacraments. Another story that I won't go into, but he wouldn't compromise. The next phase, having been sort of almost railed out of that church because of compromise, theological compromise, he was on a rail, driven out of the church. And if you ever want to read something interesting, read his final sermon to that church. It's worth reading. The second phase of his life, from 1751 to 1758, he served as a missionary to the Indians in Stockbridge, basically on the frontier of what was civilization then in New England. Almost exiled to untamed territory, preaching through an interpreter the gospel to the Mohawk Indians. And from there, he was contacted by what was then the College of New Jersey, shortly later became Princeton University, to return from the frontier and become the president of what would be Princeton University. And that's a very interesting thing. He kept telling them, "You don't want me, I'm old, you don't want me." And eventually they twisted his arm and he came. And as Princeton president, he received the smallpox vaccination and died shortly thereafter. You may not be all that familiar with Jonathan Edwards, but let me say this unequivocally. He is considered by most scholastic people in the world of theology and philosophy and so forth to be the single greatest mind that America has ever produced. He is the greatest of American philosophers, the greatest of American theologians, the greatest of American preachers. And again, he was considered to be the theologian of revival. He could have won acclaim at any of those. He could have been just known for philosophy. He could have been just known for preaching. He could have been just known for theology. But he was all of that. He was a very unique and humble man. And what's amazing when you read Edwards is it's not just academia, but it's his deep love for God and for Jesus Christ. Amazing. As a young man, he built a fort out in the woods. I built a fort out in the woods when I was a young man. But Edwards' fort wasn't for what my fort was for. Edwards' little fort out in the woods was a place that he could go seek solitude with God and to bring his friends there to introduce them to the gospel. This is as a young man. So that'll give you an idea of Edwards. So again, Edwards says revival is an issue of degrees, the degree the Holy Spirit is working in, involves seasons. It is not a continuous season, but a season in which God chooses to do something great. And again, Edwards experienced revival twice, once in his own church, 1734 to 35, just a year and a half, in Southampton, Massachusetts, and also in 1740, 1742, when that same revival, after a break, exploded throughout the New England period. And again, Edwards says this, that before the first revival in Southampton, he says, quote unquote, that the time was characterized by extraordinary dullness. Extraordinary dullness, spiritual dullness. Nothing seemed to be happening. People weren't getting saved, people seemed indifferent, and so forth. Then Edwards goes on to explain what really sort of initiated the revival. What took place? And he points to two deaths, the death of a young man and the death of a young woman. And for whatever reason, God took these two young people's deaths and used them in a way that really seized the hearts of people in such a way as to make people conscious of their own of the brevity of their own lives. That death could occur at any moment for anybody, regardless of your age, and that all of us really, like ever, we do hang on a web. And when that happened, he sensed this dullness turned into sort of a sorrow and fear that characterized his church. And by God's leading, he felt led to begin preaching a series of messages on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's significant. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, of which Martin Luther said, and Calvin both, it is the hinge upon which everything hangs. There is no single doctrine that is more defended, more defined, more articulated in the New Testament than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is to say, we're not saved by our own works, our own righteousness, but it is faith in the perfect work of Christ alone It cannot be added to. In fact, if it is added to, then faith and grace become something less than faith and grace. And he began to preach messages, a series of messages on that. And he says, quote, there it was in the latter part of December that the Holy Spirit began to extraordinarily set in and to wonderfully begin to work among us. And there was suddenly one after another, five or six persons who were, by all appearances, savingly converted. So he's preaching this series, and there's been dullness, extraordinary dullness. And he preaches this series, and in the course of a month, what's happening? One person after another, five, six people coming to know Jesus, one after the other. And he points to one particular girl of those five or six people who was a young woman, and he describes her as, quote, unquote, a great company keeper. The great company keeper in the town. That is to say, she was known for her bad reputation and her loose morals. And this young woman, known as a great company keeper, bad reputation, bad morals, is extraordinarily and transformably converted to Jesus. And it rocks that small town. She is remarkably saved and changed. And the news of her conversion is a great and enormous influence on the people of that of Southampton. Her salvation, Edward says, is a, quote, glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace, end quote. And then Edwards describes the subsequent movement of the Holy Spirit. People began to become concerned about their souls. Both young people and old people concerned about their souls, captivated by spiritual things. To the point when, believe it or not, that the town became characterized with people talking about nothing but spiritual things. He goes into this long explanation where sort of worldly conversation and engagements only took place in order to survive, you know, to sell, to buy. But when that wasn't taking place, the conversation that characterized that village, that town, was spiritual things. Everybody was talking about things of God, eternal things, concerned about the things of God, concerned about soul, concerned about sin, concerned about judgment. And Edward says, and as that's taking place clearly and profoundly, the things of the world are diminishing in the public life of that town. Just to give you an idea of his preaching, I don't preach like this. Maybe I should. I don't, you know what, really, I don't know that I have the audacity to preach like this. And I'm really more called to be a Bible teacher. But Edwards, his most famous sermon is what? Everybody together. That was not his favorite sermon. He thought the most powerful sermon he ever preached was a sermon called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. I want you to listen for yourself to the directness, the boldness, the personalization of just an excerpt from a Jonathan Edwards sermon during this awakening, this revival. To his congregation, Edwards would preach, "You have not only neglected your own salvation, but you have willingly taken steps to undo yourself. You have gone on in ways and practices that have directly tended to your own damnation and have been perverse and obstinate in it. You cannot plead ignorance. You have had all the light set before you that you could desire. God told you that you were undoing yourself, and yet you did it. He told you that the path you were going on would lead you to damnation, destruction, and counseled you to avoid it. Yet you would not hearken. How justly, therefore, may God leave you undone? You have obstinately pursued the way that leads to hell, contrary to God's constant counsels and commands. May it be that you are almost on your journey's end and come near to the gates of hell." And then he goes on with this mantra, "No one to blame but yourself. No one to blame but yourself. No one to blame but yourself. Now, I don't know if I preach like that every Sunday if you ever come back. I mean, I don't know. But you hear, what I hear is a man who is truly concerned about the spiritual destination of his people, who believes in heaven and hell, believes in salvation and judgment, believes that sin is an enormous enemy, believes that we are so capable of becoming comfortable with our sin, becoming complacent in our sin, justifying our sin, ignoring God, playing church, playing Christian, playing spiritual. And Edwards is preaching. I mean, I'm just giving you, by the way, his sermons were over an hour long. I gave you a 5-second excerpt. He doesn't let up. And you've heard, I guess famously, that he didn't preach emotionally. He actually read from a manuscript. His head would have been buried down in his manuscript the entire time he preached. And revival came, real revival. And he reflects in his works on how this revival not only brought new converts and so forth, but how this was affecting the families in the town, and the marriages in the town, and even children in the town. Everybody was reaping the benefit. He talks about the effects on Sunday worship. Guess what? What do you think happened in the house of God during this? It was packed. People couldn't wait. It was the highlight of their week to get to church to worship God. And he talks about the fact that when people came, it wasn't just to be there out of duty, that there was a newfound joy and delight and sincerity and purpose. The church services were alive. There was often tears and people praying for one another, concern, passion, joy, all of this. It was real presence of God. And by the way, Southampton, the church he pastored in, you know how many families were in Southampton? 200. Small town. You know how many people were converted during this year and a half? 300. That's remarkable. That is remarkable. And of course, that sort of thing took place throughout all of New England as the Great Awakening spread. He even identifies, of those 200 conversions, two people in their late 70s. 10 people in their 60s, 20 people in their 50s, 40 people in their 40s, and the rest of the 120 were under 40. Many of them were children, the youngest of which was 4 years old, who was remarkably saved. He gives a lengthy account of this 4-year-old, because some people would have doubted her salvation, be able to understand the gospel and all that, how remarkably this little 4-year-old got served, and how she became really the evangelist to the salvation of her entire family, praying unceasingly for her parents and her siblings. So with all that together, can I invite you, and we're going to take prayer requests, but we're going to begin tonight by praying for revival in our land, and we're going to use this remarkable psalm to do that, okay? We talk about it, we want it, but let's take a minute and slowly rehearse this psalm as our hearts before God, that God will do something in our land and in our nation that is so upside down and backwards and to me, we have to be provoking the wrath of God that we've not really experienced as a nation before, but you get it. I hope you get it. So let's pray together. Oh Lord, you have showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury and you turned away from your burning anger. Our prayer, restore us, God. O God of our salvation, cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. Show us, Lord, your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And we will hear what God the Lord will say. For he will speak peace to his people and to his godly ones, but let them not return back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and will make his footsteps into a way. And all God's people said,
Amen.